The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, October 9, 2011, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11. The sermon was delivered by Cindy Thomas, worship elder and church secretary, and the title of the message was Eat This, Not That.
Ever since my youngest son was born, I've been engaged in a wrestling match with my weight. Over the 3 decades since then, I've tried a long list of diets, read a bibliography's worth of books on diet and nutrition, and listened to the advice of one weight loss guru after another. Now, some of them have been helpful, but most of them not so much. But one little book I found worthwhile is this one up here, and here's my dog-eared copy. The title of the book is called Eat This, Not That by David Zinchenko. He's discovered that when we eat in restaurants, we often don't know, we don't even have a clue what's in the food, particularly when it comes to things like whether or not there's the ingredients in the food are worth the calories that are in it. We blithely eat to our heart's content, oblivious to the impact that the food we're eating might have on our bodies. But there's hope. It seems Zinchenko has been able to find alternatives that, in his opinion, are just as tasty and satisfying, but free from the bane of too much fat, sugar, salt, and calories. We may not think of Jesus as a diet guru, but in our next scripture reading, we find him giving some profound advice on what we should eat. He's talking to a group of people who've been feasting on a diet that's getting them nowhere. In fact, it's making them sick, spiritually sick. But as I found in my own quest for health and good nutrition, we don't always like the advice that we get. The same is true for most of those who heard Jesus' words on this day. We pick up the story. It's the day after Jesus had fed 5,000 men and their families with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. John tells us that the whole crowd had had as much as they wanted, and after they were all satisfied, the disciples gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. After that miracle, Jesus and his disciples wanted to go to the other side of the lake for some time of rest and refreshment. But that wasn't to be. The crowd followed them. And John tells us that Jesus had these words for them. Jesus said to the crowd, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I am the bread of life. All who come to me will never go hungry, and all who believe in me will never be thirsty." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Everyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Everyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Amen. Author Gerald May, in his book, The Awakened Heart, makes this observation. He says, there is a desire within each of us, in the deep center of ourselves that we call our heart. We are born with it. It is never completely satisfied, and it never dies. We're often unaware of it, but it is always awake. Our true identity, our reason for being, is to be found in this desire. Now, if Gerald May is right, we're deep in a dilemma. We're pre-programmed to desire, pre-programmed by God. It's written into us. It's the source of our most noble aspirations. It's what energizes us. It's what makes life worth living. And, paradoxically, it's the source of our deepest sorrows. We have all experienced enough disappointment in our lives to be wary of desire, because to desire something means that we don't have it. And life has taught us that things don't always go the way we want them to go, or the way we'd hoped they'd go, or the way we'd assumed they were supposed to go. Gerald May continues, when the desire is too much to bear, we often bury it beneath frenzied thoughts and activities, or escape it by dulling our immediate consciousness of living. It is possible to run away from the desire for years, even decades at a time, but we cannot eradicate it entirely. It keeps touching us in the little glimpses and hints of our dreams, our hopes, or our unguarded moments. So what do we do with this desire? What do we do with this wild reality that insists on being noticed and heeded and even cherished? What do we do with something that, when fully unleashed, can cause us such pain and anguish? How do we hold our hearts open fully to life, or possibility, or love, or God, when we know that disappointment is lurking around every corner? That is one of the most important questions a human being can ever ask. What do I do with desire? In his book, Journey of Desire, John Eldridge writes of a time when a woman came to him with this question. He'd been teaching on desire, and she had a question about it. How important are feelings of desire, she said. I ask because I have a seeming abundance of desire, but sometimes it goes astray in a crazed and hopeless pursuit of brownies or something of that sort. One of the routes we can take when our desire gets aroused is to let them go astray, as this woman did, in the pursuit of something, anything, that will help to ease the feeling. This woman may not be aware of it, but she's experiencing the truth of Gerald May's words. We're desperate for life. We come to believe that we must arrange for it as best we can because nobody else will. But it can't be done. God won't allow it to be done. We can never create the life our hearts desire most desperately yearn for, but every day we're bombarded with the message that it can be done. The life you desire can be achieved if only you have enough brownies, or this home in this location, or this car, or this job, or this spouse, or this shampoo. One of the myriad diet books I read was titled The Never Go Hungry Diet. The author advised readers to never, ever allow themselves to get hungry. And the theory was that if you allowed yourself to get to the point of actually feeling hunger pangs, you'd be out of control. You'd eat yourself into oblivion. I think that's what a lot of us do with this desire that Gerald May is talking about. There's a nagging awareness inside us that says you'd better not let yourself desire too deeply, or it will undo you. You might get yourself into hot water. You might plunge headlong into something crazy or desperate. You might indulge yourself into oblivion. So we don't let ourselves get hungry. We go from one activity to another, one experience to another, one indulgence to another, all as a way of avoiding feeling this desire that God himself has placed within us at the core of our being. Food, entertainment, alcohol, busyness, hobbies, pornography, addictions of all sorts provide a way for us to keep it at bay, to keep it manageable, to keep it from undoing us. They're a way of avoiding sitting with our desire long enough and allow ourselves to feel it deeply enough to let it lead us to what we really are looking for. And, tragically, we soon begin to believe that the distractions are what we're looking for. But they're not. They're imposters. They're false friends. They'll never lead us to the life we're looking for. They'll never, ever satisfy. They'll take and take and take, and they'll never give anything back. We may love them, but they will never love us back. Another approach we can take is the one that many Christians choose. Instead of searching for imposters to distract us from our desire, we try to kill it, disown it, cut ourselves off from it. We fear where it can lead us, so instead of feeding it with distractions, we try to starve it to death. And when we do that, Christianity can become a system of knowledge and performance. Know the right things, avoid the wrong things, and you're a successful Christian. Desire, passion, and hunger are totally irrelevant in this context. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard describes a friend who wrote to him in a time of deep personal anguish. He said, "I began to seriously question my faith when I was suffering my second year of depression. People in church saw my depressed face, and they complimented me on how I was such a good Christian." This poor guy was being complimented for being a good Christian while his soul was dying. His depression was interpreted as spiritual depth. But is this the kind of abundant life that Jesus came to give us? Is this bland, passionless life the kind of life God desires for us? Let's take another look at the words of the psalm we read in our call to worship today and listen to the longing and passion in them. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your love is better than life, I will praise you as long as I live. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods." And it's not just in Psalm 63. The Psalms are shot through with passion and desire. In Psalm 41, the psalmist cries out, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." And in Psalm 16, he shouts, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The Psalms are nothing if not a record of the deep waters of desire flowing through the souls of God's people. Desire for God's presence, desire for God to intervene in troubles, desire to act when God seems distant. The Psalms are nothing if not the fire of passionate love, painful disappointment, devastating grief, even raging anger. It's no wonder Jesus ran afoul of them. His whole life was about provoking desire. Over and over, Jesus asked people, "What do you want?" He asked it of James and Andrew as they left John the Baptist to follow him. He asked it of the blind man on the road to Jericho. He asked the man by the pool at Siloam, "Do you want to get well?" He provoked the desire of the woman at the well for living water and of Nicodemus for the kingdom of God. Jesus went around poking people, prodding them, trying to draw out of them the desire that God had placed in their souls. And he himself lived a life steeped in passion and desire. Passion for God's house caused him to take a whip to those who were defiling it. Passion for Jerusalem caused him to weep over it because he knew that they would reject the very one who could bring it peace. He wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. His stories and parables are full of life and passion and longing. Indeed, the writer of the letter of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. He went to the cross because of what he desired. Jesus lived deeply, fully, passionately, and he seems to think that what he's offering can give us that kind of life, a life he calls the abundant life. The greatest enemy of holiness is not desire or passion. It's apathy. Desire is essential if we're going to live the kind of life Jesus wants us to live. When it comes to the moral question, the dilemma of desire run amok and where it can lead us, the solution isn't to kill desire, but to direct desire to the one thing, the one person who can fulfill it. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. I am the one who can feed you, sustain you, give you life, abundant life, full life, satisfying life, and eternal life. Feed on me, and this life will be yours. Jesus has nothing to say to a person who's completely content with the way things are. His message is for those who hunger and thirst, for those who desire life as it was meant to be. I tell you the truth, he says. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You're dead. You're lifeless. Unless you're hungry enough to come to me, unless you desire something more than what can fill your stomach, unless you know that there's more to life than unless you really want that something more, I have nothing to give you. But if you're hungry, if you're longing, if you know that there's more to this life than you can get from your distractions and your soul-killing practices, feed on me. Draw life from me. And it will be yours. The next verse is one of the saddest in scriptures. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Those who had come to see a celebrity found out that Jesus had no interest in entertaining them. Those who wanted a free lunch discovered that Jesus was really offering something else, something they had no appetite for. Those who came to see a religious guru found out that what he offered wasn't more theology or rules, but life. And sadly, a life that they had no interest in. But those who were hungry, those who had listened to him deeply enough, who had allowed him to awaken the desire in their souls, they found out that what Jesus said was true. When Jesus asked the 12, "What about you? Will you leave me too?" Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." They had discovered that when it came to satisfying their desire, Jesus was the only game in town. So how do we hold our hearts open to desire without being undone with it? Without either letting it run amok or killing it? Jesus' answer was, feed on me. Draw life from me, the very life of the Trinity. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "We have come to the wrong star. That is what makes life at once splendid and so strange. The true happiness is that we don't fit. We come from somewhere else. We have lost our way." And the desire, the passion, the loneliness, the longing are the very things that will help direct us, woo us, seduce us to the right star, to the way, to Jesus, if we listen to them, and if we'll sit with them long enough to let them tell us what we really want, and to understand and accept that what we really want, the star we were created for, is here with us in the person of Jesus, and is waiting for us in its fullness when we see him face to face in eternity. Not surprisingly, this past week, God blessed me with an object lesson in this very deep, profound, and fundamental truth. After 13 years of living as a renter, I started looking for a house to buy, and I found one. And let me tell you, when I walked into this house, it was love at first sight. It was the right size. It was freshly painted in my colors. It had a big, bright, airy kitchen with plenty of counter space and lots of cupboard space. It had a beautiful backyard with a landscaping that was both manageable and just lovely. It even had a small shed that was decked out like a cottage, the perfect place for prayer and solitude. And it was only 10 minutes from the church. Like I said, it was love at first sight. So I made an offer, and Friday was the day I was supposed to hear whether my offer was accepted. I tried to tell myself and other people that I was okay with whatever happened. But by 10 o'clock on Friday morning, I started to feel the butterflies. And when I hadn't heard by 11, the butterflies had turned into a flock of sparrows. By noon, they were crows. And by 1 o'clock, I had a herd of pterodactyls flying around in my chest. I came face to face with the truth that I really wanted that house. My desire was undeniable. So, having been preparing this message, I kind of knew what to do. I sat with it. I sat with it to allow it to speak to me at the level of my soul. What I discovered was that desiring the house for itself was like the people who came to Jesus for the bread. My true desire was for something else. I wanted a place of my own, a place that belonged to me and a place where I belonged. The desire that was aroused by the way the house was decorated was a shadow of my ultimate desire to be surrounded by beauty. My desire for the lovely yard was a shadow of my desire to be able to care for a piece of God's creation. My desire for the kitchen that was aroused by that kitchen was a shadow of my desire to nurture, to feed, and to share life with people I love. My desire for the cottage was a shadow of my desire for intimacy with God. Good desires. God-given desires. My desires weren't for the house, a mere structure of wood and stone. My desire, at its deepest place, was for what can only be experienced as a shadow here, and only fully experienced in eternity. I've been able to turn away from trying to feed on the house, from expecting it to give me something that it could never provide, and turn instead to feed on Jesus. And by the time I got the call telling me that I'd been outbid and the house was going to someone else, I was at peace. I was able to desire, to taste life, to hold my heart open, to feel disappointment, and yet within that disappointment, to know that what was truly good, what I truly desire in the depths of my soul is already mine, always mine, truly mine, eternally mine in Christ. Now that's a lesson I know will be challenged over and over again throughout my life, but God always gives us a choice. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says through Moses, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. May God grant us the courage to choose life with all its joy and delight and disappointments and longings and sorrow. May he grant us the courage to truly hunger and the wisdom to feed on the only one who can satisfy. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.